Good morning, everyone. I feel like it's been ages since I was last here. Which it probably has, because I've been all over the place. So, there's more to life than just living. Well, I think, just looking around, I think we are probably all in agreement that there definitely is more to life than just living, and that I would somewhat be preaching to the choir, here especially, given we have the Northern Choir here, but preaching to the choir if I were to need to try and convince you that there is more to life than just living. So let's, for this morning, let's do something a little bit different. Think about this topic a little bit differently and try and look at it in the way of how would we maybe go about explaining this to someone that we might meet on the street or at work or something like that. Because I feel for those of us here, that's probably a bit more useful looking at it in that way rather than trying to convince you that there is something. So, there's more to life than just living. Well, let's say someone comes up to you and you go, and they're chatting about their life. They're like, oh, everything's terrible. I've got this massive mortgage. I'm in debt. My job sucks, everything, etc. We've all heard it, I'm sure. I'm sure we've probably all thought it to some degree at least once. And they go, oh, everything's terrible, basically. And you go, well, okay, but there's something more. I can tell you that there's something that you can look forward to. And they go, but really? Is there? Are you sure? And they're like, well, look at my life. Have you ever seen me really sad? Have you ever seen me, like, really disgruntled? I don't really moan about all that much. For a British person, that's probably quite an achievement. And you know, and they look at your life and they go, actually, yeah, this person's actually fairly content most of the time. They always seem to be like they always go and do stuff on the weekends. They've always got plenty to talk about. They're always happy. And they go, okay, then, what is it? And you go, well, so I believe that the Bible gives us something to look forward to. Because that's really what it comes down to, isn't it? Scripture gives us something to look forward to in life. What is that thing, they cry, or maybe gesture towards? And you go, well, okay, bear with me on this one. We believe that there is this thing called the kingdom of God that is going to come on and be set up on this earth at some point. And they go, okay, well, what's it like? So, turn with me, if you will, because we have lots of examples of the kingdom of God. And I don't want to dwell too long on the kingdom specifically, because, as I'm sure you agree, there are lots and lots of things to talk about for the kingdom. But there's a few. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11 first, because this is one of my favourite passages, really, that give us a good overview, if you will, of the kingdom of God. Now, we could really turn to most places in Isaiah, to be honest, but I quite like Isaiah 11. So, let's come in at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. I shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, just right from the get-go, we have this idea of peace and safety and harmony between all of creation. And it really is all of creation. It says that like the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is no part of the sea that the waters don't cover. The sea is quite literally made of water, as you know. So, you know, if the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord like this, the entire earth will be encompassed and will be essentially made of the knowledge of the Lord. The whole creation will be devoted to God. And I'm sure it would be quite easy to convince someone that when two people are thinking towards the same thing and agree on a topic, they get along quite well. If they don't, that's when you potentially start to get problems. So here, if everything's together, everything is in harmony, it's obviously really good. And you can go places like Isaiah 65 and so on to maybe flesh out this idea if you want to. But something that I think is also quite relevant is Matthew chapter 13. And I feel it's relevant because nowadays, as I'm sure you have noticed, the attention span of people in general is steadily shrinking and steadily becoming smaller and smaller. And this is why Matthew 13 is really good, because we have lots of small one or two sentence sound bites, if you will, that can sum up this kingdom. For example, verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all he has and buys that field." You can tell them that and explain a little bit about maybe what it means. And you know, this kingdom of heaven is worth more than everything that this man had put together. That's what it's worth to him. And you can explain that. And you can explain how amazing this kingdom could be if this man is willing to sell his entire life, essentially, for it. And they can remember that, and they can remember those two really short sentences, and that can be almost, if you want, or if they want, that can be pretty much the end of the conversation. And then they can come back to you later and go, "You know, I was thinking about that thing you said the other day. Can we chat a little more about it?" And believe me, this does actually happen. This has happened to me a few times. People, if you don't dump loads of information on them, they're more willing to actually think about it. So try not to overload people, just as a general rule of thumb. But these things are really good because they're short. And you can tell them a quick explanation and they're good to go. So okay, they think on this kingdom of God. And then maybe the next day they come back to you and they go, "All right then, this kingdom you were chatting about, when's it coming? Like, how? Why? Like, tell me a bit more about this thing." So, okay, well, we don't actually know when it's coming. You know, no one knows except for God. However, we do know that it will happen when Christ returns. And they're like, "All right then, who's this Christ guy you've been talking about?" So that's when you can go back to that chapter that you were talking about earlier, Isaiah 11. You can say, okay, well, let's just read a couple of verses from the beginning of that chapter. And who knows, they might have already, on their own initiative, gone and read this. But you can look at the start of this chapter 11 that you pointed them to earlier, and you can say, okay, well, let's read this. Verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall he kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So, this person here is, well, you can prove to them that it's Christ if you look at the family trees, the genealogies, looking through Jesse and whatnot, which we won't do now for sake of time. But you can look at that and you can say, okay, well, here's all of these things that you can probably look at our government and our justice system nowadays, and you can probably have some opinions on them and you can think that they're wrong. And then you can look at verse 3 and you can go, well, he doesn't judge by what his eyes see, because what his eyes see might not be entirely correct. He doesn't decide disputes by what his ears hear, because, well, witnesses potentially lie to him. But he does so with righteousness. He gets true judgment on these things. So that immediately, maybe in their minds, puts him above our judiciary system. And so on and so forth. And you can pick out things about this righteousness and faithfulness being about him, encompassing him. And this spirit of wisdom and of understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And you can sum that up into this individual who is just standing, to steal a phrase, head and shoulders above the rest in terms of his, for lack of a better word, goodness and righteousness. And you can say, well, when he returns, that's when the kingdom of God will begin being set up. And if you want to, we won't now for sake of time, or we might touch on it in a bit actually. We can look at things, the prophecies that pertain to when this might happen, when nation is warring against nation, and things return to how they were back in the days of Noah. And the world is certainly going in that direction now. I honestly believe that it's going to be soon. How soon, obviously, I don't know. But I think the return of Christ is imminent. So, okay. You've laid the foundations of that there's this kingdom of God. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're living for. And that's the thing that gives us hope. And that we know it's happening when Christ returns. And they go, okay, cool. Great. How do I get there? Like, I know this thing now, but I still can't live for it. Because as far as I'm concerned, it's this far-off thing that's going to happen, like, once I've died, or maybe, like, whatever. I'm not getting there. How do I get there? How can I actually live for this? Yeah, okay, cool. Well, it all starts, really, with one step. Two steps. The first one, obviously, have some faith. That's the hard bit, if you will. And that develops in time. As an aside, because that's a whole talk in and of itself, I was chatting to my sister how many years ago? 7, 8? A while ago. Before both of us were just after I was baptized, just before she was baptized. And we were talking about this topic of faith, and how do you know when you're, like, when you actually have faith, how do you know when you're ready? I'm skipping ahead of myself here slightly, but we could break it down into three sort of equal part steps of how do you know when you're ready. And I'll come back to those in a second, because really what it's pointing towards is this idea of baptism, of being baptized. And that is the second big step to make. Once you have faith, you need to be baptized. If they question you, which they almost certainly will, well, we can quite easily just go to Acts and chapter 2. There's two verses there, three verses there, that go a long way, or go more than a long way, to say to you that this is what you need to do. Once you have faith, and once you believe the things that we have been talking about, and you believe the things that are in Scripture, and that it is God's word, and that Christ is coming back to set up this kingdom, well, then there is a next step. And that's Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So, that quite clearly says, essentially, once you believe, and this ties into the third of these steps that I alluded to, of realizing that you're doing something wrong and you need to repent. You know, they were cut to the heart. It should be this feeling of, you know, I'm doing something incredibly wrong here, and I need to fix it. And it's at this point that you realise, or you should realise if you've been reading this, that, okay, I need to be baptised. I need to go through this full submersion underwater and obviously come back up to symbolise, you know, dying and being born again into Christ and putting on Christ as a garment. I say, okay, well, you know, do I have to go anywhere specific to do this? Well, no, not really. Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. This is where Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch have been talking. And to skip to the end of the account, and he commanded, this is the Ethiopian eunuch, and he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. So that's verse 38 there. It's just saying, well, okay, they were going along, and in verse 36, you know, they're going alongside the road, and there's some water, and he says, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? There wasn't anything that prevented him, really, from being baptized in that moment, because in that moment he was ready and willing and able, they had water right there, to be baptized. They didn't have to go to a synagogue or somewhere in particular that had a particularly carved bath or something filled with some water that had been blessed by someone. No. Water's water, essentially, and it was ready and it was there, and the eunuch was ready to be baptized, and that was fine. And he did so publicly in view of Philip, presumably a chariot driver of some description, because the eunuch, as you know, was reading Isaiah. It would be quite difficult to drive a chariot and to read at the same time. So that's in front of at least two people. We know two or three witnesses is what's necessary for things to be done. And it was good. That's all you really need. So he did, however, need to have faith, and he needed to confess it beforehand. Verse 37 of this chapter. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, this is the eunuch, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So, really, to be baptized, you need to have faith, you need to confess it. You need to know that you need to make a change in your life, and you need some water. Really. So, if that's step one, that's all well and good. Now, if they, at this point, agree that, okay, I know what I'm doing at the start, what happens? What happens if Christ, if this man you've been talking about, doesn't come back before I die? That's going to be a bit of a problem for me to get into the kingdom, isn't it? Because I'm going to be dead. So, well, there is obviously an answer to this, which should be a trend that we're all spotting by this point, is that all of the questions we've been raising, there are answers. This answer is where I would like to have our reading, please, of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and 1 Corinthians 15 coming in at verse 12. To the end, if you would, please.
So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting.
Cool. So it's a long passage to read with them, but it's, I would think, one of the most key passages in Scripture, especially if you are talking to someone who maybe doesn't exactly have so much knowledge about Scripture. Because, as you've just seen, it plainly states, it plainly speaks about the resurrection of the dead in quite simple terms, especially in the ESV, or the NIV, or something like that. And some of the key verses here, really, verse 20 through to 24. So that Christ is raised first, which we know and believe to have happened, then those who have fallen asleep. And it all culminates in this kingdom of God at the end of verse 24 or so. And then verse 51 through 55, another key verse, or more key verses, is that it's talking about the dead being raised and being made imperishable. It reminds me, just as an aside, of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So that's obviously referring forward to Christ's return, and speaking of the same things that we've just read about at the end of this chapter. So, you can really sum all of this up, and that those who have been faithful, those who have been baptized into Christ's name, that death isn't necessarily the end for them. Because it says that, well, even those that die, they will be raised. And even if you don't die, well, then you'll be changed along with them. So death isn't really the end. And that essentially is what we are living towards, living for, knowing that we don't have to fear death as a concept, because we know that there is a next step, and that next step for those who have fallen asleep is the kingdom of God, which, depending upon who you're talking to, if you use that phrase, falling asleep, is that in itself is a fairly interesting thing to spawn this discussion of resurrection, because more often than not, when you fall asleep, you wake up again. And if you're referring to death as falling asleep, well, that kind of implies that you can come back from being dead again. So, you say all of this to them, and you have this discussion, maybe it takes a few days. And they go, okay, well, that's all well and good. I know you're living for something, you're going towards something. But that doesn't explain how you're still so happy all the time. It doesn't really actually explain, like, your general demeanour and whatnot. Because, yeah, sure, you can go and run a marathon, but you still have the wall in the middle that you hit, and you've got to push through somehow. Like, how do you do that? How, on your bad days, do you get up and do you stay happy? Like, I don't understand. So, that's the more difficult question to answer. And I think that's the question that is really more personal to each one of us. Come with me to Matthew and chapter 6, just for a few verses in there. Verse 25. This whole section is in my ESV. It's got the little subtitle of "Do not be anxious." And I'm sure you're fully aware that anxiety is a thing that plagues quite a lot of people in the world. So verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, or what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you being anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." that really is one of the passages that I try and have as like my core, like, I don't know, I can't think of the word. Like, one of these core passages that I try and live by, essentially, is, you know, you can look at all of these things and you say, well, you don't actually really have to worry about all that much, because you've covered things to keep you protected from the elements, we've covered things to keep you sustained, and it's just, okay, well, that's that. That's pretty much everything that you need. But there's a deeper meaning to this that is particularly relevant to answering their question of, well, how do you stay so happy? And that is essentially one of putting God in charge of your life. Because through each of these, after each of these questions of that Christ was asking rhetorical questions, the answer was then, well, does God not do such and such? Does God not provide this or provide that? And the answer to all of the questions was, well, yes, God does provide those things. I was recently, as you may be aware, I was in Sydney or Newcastle for a study week over in Australia. And we had these little bits of paper, like laminated, and put up with small quotes and sayings and things. And one of them actually really struck a chord with me. And that was, if I can remember it correctly, if you put everything in God's hand, you will eventually see God's hand in everything. And that's saying, well, if you devote your life to just letting God take control, if you have a question, if you have a decision that you need to make or something, then you pray about it and you say, God, give me an answer. In one way or another, give me an answer. What should I, which path should I take? Which decision should I be making? And you may not get an answer straight away. You may not get an answer that looks like an answer. But one way or another, you will be able to make a choice between the two. And then some years down the line, you can look back and you can say, oh yeah, actually, now I realised that I chose that because so-and-so over here did this and they did that, and that affected me in such a way that brought me here, and now I've gained so much more spiritually. And you can look at it that way, and I'm sure we've all had experiences like that. I've certainly had plenty, where I can look back at life and go, oh yeah, okay, now that actually, I can see God's hand in that. And it's this idea of, well, just putting things in God's hand is, it takes so much of a burden off you. Come with me as well to James chapter 4, because we've got three verses even, in there, that, again, I try and bring in to my own life. And I think it's a thing that helps me. Verse 13 of James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a time and then vanishes. Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So it's this idea of just do things according to God's will. Live knowing that God can provide provide things that you need in order to live your life, in order to be able to reach this kingdom that we've been talking about. Now, that's not to say, as an important note, that's not to say that we can just sit back and be lazy and do nothing. I'll probably misquote this, but a little sleep, a little slumber, the folding of the hands to rest, and a destruction, and all these bad things will come upon someone who is doing that. We still need to be somewhat proactive. There's an old joke that I'm aware of that says this man has been shipwrecked on an island. And, you know, obviously he wants to get off, and so he prays to God saying, well, God, save me, help me get off this island. And a short while later, a boat comes across and goes, oh, get on, we'll save you. And he goes, no, it's fine, my God will save me. And then a small while later, a helicopter's flying over, or a plane or whatever, and they land and they say, well, jump on, we'll save you. And this maybe happens a few more times. And then eventually the man succumbs. And he's standing before God, standing before Christ at the day of judgment. He says, well, why didn't you save me? And the response to yes is, well, but I sent you a boat, I sent you a plane, I sent you all of these things, and yet you didn't use them. Like, why did you not? And it's that idea kind of sums up, well, okay, we can ask these questions of God, we can rely on him for things, but we still need to have our eyes open to actually receive the answers that he gives us. It's no good asking a question and then ignoring the answer. And we need to be willing, I think, to accept that we may not get the answer that we want, or we may not get the answer that we expect. So, which comes back to that small quote, that small phrase of, you know, if you place everything in God's hand, you'll see his hand in everything. The step one of that quote is you actually need to place the things in God's hand. So, that really, for me, it might be slightly different for you when you're talking to this individual. But that is how I can stay fairly chill, quite happy, through my entire life. Because I'm not being anxious about things. I'm not trying to think about tomorrow, worrying about tomorrow. Yes, I will make plans when I need to, because, you know, that's unfortunately, that's how the world works. You need to plan vaguely in advance. But I'm not sitting down worrying about, like, what I'm going to wear to work tomorrow, because I just have a wardrobe with some clothes and I'll just grab some out, stick them on, and we're good to go. I don't need to worry about that sort of thing. I don't need to try and think about, you know, what I'm going to eat for lunch tomorrow at work. I'll worry about that tomorrow. It doesn't matter now. And it's that verse 34 of Matthew 7, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. It's that sentence that really sums this up, is really what I try and live by. And another thing to end on, is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, is really a summation of all of this. That pulls us towards, you know, living our life in the way that keeps us good. Philippians 4 verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's that idea that we've been going back to again and again and again of putting things in the hands of those who have the power to do things. Putting our life in the hands of God, putting our faith, living through faith, essentially. So, how then do you pull that all back to this kingdom of God? Well, we've already read it. The end of Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That is how we stay so nice and happy and content, if you will, and not so stressed in our life. We're going towards the kingdom. We're going towards the end goal that is different from most other people's end goals. That's what we're living for. And everything else just falls into place. So I'll leave it there. I hope that has been of help. I hope that if now when you go out to your workplace, your country clubs, whatever it is we do nowadays, that when someone thinks to talk with you, or you somehow get round to the topic of you know, what are you living for, that you have something that you can build upon. You have something that you can address with a nice logical structure that makes sense, that is easy to understand. So, thank you for